we read this passage in Ezekiel chapter 20, it most likely strikes us in a surprising way. It's a difficult passage to think about. It's not familiar to our modern ears in the culture in which we live. And many have described the culture in which we live as a culture of narcissism. You remember Narcissus, who loved to stare at his reflection? We are obsessed with ourselves, many of us. There's a guy I work with, and he's on a New Year's resolution kick. He's started a new diet. And so he's putting all of his effort and his energy into eating more healthy. And anytime you talk to him, this is an interesting fellow, it's about how hard it is for him, how much he's trying, or how good this is, and how everyone else needs to do this. And it's all consuming about this effort he's putting forth. It's all about his new resolution. And I know my own heart, how often my goals, my desires, my aspirations are what I'm thinking about. It's what motivates me so often. I'm interested in what I'm interested in. And it seems as if we live in a culture that feeds into this, that tells us you deserve it. You've earned it. You need to look out for yourself. You've worked hard. And we begin to believe that God exists for our own glory, for our own goals, for our own pleasures. And what we read in Scripture and what we hear in the catechisms and the confessions is that we worship a God who is obsessed more than anything else with his own glory, his own fame, his own reputation. And that in the shorter and larger catechisms describe that all of Scripture is written by God. Everything that God does, he does to proclaim his own glory, his own fame, to make known his name. And as Elder Kammerman even said this morning, this first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What's our primary purpose? Why did God make us? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to promote God's name, even as he promotes his own name. And this rubs us the wrong way many times. It doesn't feel comfortable. It doesn't feel nice. It doesn't fulfill our narcissistic desires. But it is true freedom, and it is true life, because it is God's design for his creatures to glorify and honor him. So what I'd like us to see in Ezekiel chapter 20 this morning is that God's motivation, more than anything else in this world, is to work for the renown of his name, the promotion of his name and reputation. And it can be our obsession and primary motivation as well. If you look in this text in Ezekiel chapter 20, and I encourage you, if you have a Bible, just keep it open in front of you here. And if you don't have a Bible, just grab that Bible in front of you. I'm going to be moving through this passage rather quickly. It's a longer passage, and I want to remind you that my words, any of our words, really have no value unless they explain and apply God's words in Scripture. So I want you to test my words, to examine for yourself, to see what has God said in the Word of God here in Scripture. And before I get into the passage, actually, let me hit a few points of background that I haven't touched on yet. And one of them is that Ezekiel, as I mentioned, was the author. Ezekiel, we know very little about. We know he was a priest of the tribe of Levi. We know he was married because we read about his wife dying later in the book of Ezekiel. And we know that Ezekiel actually was mute for 7 years. I don't know how this worked, but when Ezekiel's prophecies began, as it's described in chapter 3, God made Ezekiel mute. Ezekiel actually couldn't speak unless he was delivering a prophecy from God. And until Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, for those 7 years from when Ezekiel's ministry began till when Jerusalem fell, he was silent unless he was delivering a prophecy. We also know some about the audience to whom he was speaking, the exiles in Babylon. These would have been Israelites who had been deported by the Babylonian Empire. They were far away from home. They were defeated. They were discouraged. It looked as if all of God's promises had failed. And Ezekiel, this prophet, was living among the exiles in Babylon, delivering these words to them. Now, there were still people living back in Jerusalem at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. It's helpful sometimes to put these biblical events in a timeline, especially in the prophetic books, that things can get a little bit confusing. But if you think of Abraham living around 2000 BC, so 2000 years before Christ was the time of Abraham, 1446 BC is the time of the Exodus, and then around 1000 BC is the time of David, King David. 931 BC is then when the northern tribes and the southern tribes split from one another. The northern 10 tribes become Israel, the southern 2 tribes become Judah. 722 BC, now we're moving closer to the time of Ezekiel. 722 BC is the time when the Assyrian Empire came in, took out those northern 10 tribes and deported them. And they were never to be seen again. And then the Babylonian Empire rose, defeated the Assyrian Empire, and 3 different times the Babylonians came and attacked the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Jerusalem. The first attack came in 605 BC, and that's where King Jehoiakim was king. Remember reading about this in the Old Testament? And many of the upper class of the Israelites were taken out and deported at this time. And this is actually where Daniel was carried off. Daniel in 605 was carried off with his first exilic community off to Babylon. And then the Babylonians came back and attacked a second time. And the year for that was 597 BC. This was a group in which Ezekiel was part of this group in 597 BC. He was taken with many of the Israelites to Babylon, to a different place in Babylon. And this is where this exilic community was living. And finally, 586 BC is when the Babylonians come for the third and final time. And that's where the temple was burned, destroyed. That's where the city of Jerusalem, the walls were torn down. And Ezekiel's ministry is centered around this fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He's preaching 7 years before and 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so right now, as we're looking in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 20, it's 591 BC. It's 5 years before Jerusalem would fall. The temple would be destroyed. And we read that these elders of the exilic community came to inquire of the Lord. They wanted a message from God through Ezekiel. And that's what a prophet did. A prophet would speak from God. And the elders were looking for a word from God. And God answers, as we read, in a very surprising way in verses 2 through 4. God says, I won't be inquired of by you, elders of Israel. I'm not going to answer you according to what you want. It's not because their request was bad. It's because the state of their hearts. God says, instead, I have a message for you that is not the message you came for. It's verse 4 we read, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Speaking to Ezekiel. Let them know the abominations or the sins of their fathers. We read this, right? It's a long history of how generation after generation of the Israelites sinned against God. And God says, I want to retell this history to you, and I want to interpret it for you. I want to tell you what was really going on in this history. And what he's saying, all the way beginning in verse 5, all the way down through verse 39, God is describing his judgment for the sins of Israel. And what he's making clear is that he said, every generation of the Israelites sinned against him, God acted in judgment for his glory. The primary motivation, the primary thing that God was doing in each generation of the Israelites was revealing something more about his name, about his character, promoting his glory, promoting his fame, promoting his excellent reputation. That's what God was doing. And he wanted the Israelites in exile to know that. We'll run through this quickly, beginning in verse 5, moving through verse 26. I put there in the outline that God's telling the story of three generations of Israelites around the Exodus from Egypt. So this would have been hundreds, almost 1,000 years before the Israelites to whom Ezekiel is speaking. But he's saying, listen, you're walking in the footsteps of your fathers. Here's what they did, and here's how I acted. He talks about how, first of all, God had revealed himself to the Israelites. We read there in verse 5, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I'm the Lord your God. He's saying, here's who I am. This first generation of Israelites living in the land of Egypt, God says, I am the Lord your God. He speaks to a second generation there in verses 11 through 17. And he speaks to a third generation in verses 18 through 26. But he says, I'm the Lord your God, back in verse 5. And then in verse 6, on that day I swore that I would bring them up out of the land of Egypt and bring them into a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's saying, here's who I am to these Israelites living in Egypt. And then to the Israelites that he brought out of Egypt, in verse 11, he says, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. God's revealing himself by revealing his law. I wonder if that verse 11 brings a question in your mind. What does that mean? If a person does them, he shall live. Well, this is exactly what Elder Cameron and Pastor Reynolds have been talking about. This is the covenant of works being spoken of here. This is the original command to Adam and to Eve that if you obey God's commands, you will live. The tree of life, you will have eternal life if you were to be able to perfectly obey God's commands. And God is republishing here this covenant. Here he's saying, listen, my commands, if you do them, you'll live. Though none of us are able to do it, it's pointing us forward to the need of a Savior. And then moving down to verse 18, he speaks to their children in the wilderness, this third generation. So there were three generations being spoken of. The Israelites originally in Egypt, the Israelites who then came out into the wilderness is the second generation, and the third generation spoken of in verse 18 is the children of the wilderness generation. And he revealed himself to them, gave them statutes. He says, I'm the Lord your God. And each generation, God commanded exclusive devotion. Verse 7, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on. I am the Lord your God. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. He says the same thing to the second generation in verse 12. Except he says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them. You remember at Mount Sinai, God gives this Sabbath commandment as a sign to set apart the Israelite community. He's challenging them to exclusive devotion, challenging them to obey his law. He says in verse 12 that he is the Lord who sanctifies them. He sets them apart. He wants them to be holy, even as God himself is holy. And in verse 19, he talks to this third generation about saying, walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Keep my Sabbaths holy, verse 20, that they may be a sign between me and you. So each generation, God reveals himself. He commands exclusive devotion. But with each generation, as has been since the fall of Adam and Eve, they rebel. Verse 8, this first generation, they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake their idols. We read the same thing in verse 13. They rebelled against me in the wilderness. They rejected my rules. My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. We read this in verse 21. Their children rebelled against me. And so God turns in his wrath, which is appropriate for a holy God whose statutes, whose rules are being violated. God responds in his wrath, defending his holiness. And he says in verse 8b, I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So even while they were in the land of Egypt, and they're disobeying God and pursuing idols, God says, I'm going to pour my wrath out. He says the same thing to the second generation in verse 13b. The same thing to the third generation in verse 21b. I'll pour out my wrath upon them, spend my anger against them. But also, with each generation, God shows his compassion and his patience. To the first generation, in verse 9, he says something very interesting. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. What God is saying there, and this is what Moses prayed when God was ready to destroy the Israelites in the wilderness. Moses is frustrated. God is frustrated at the repeated sins of the Israelites. Moses prays, God, don't blot out the Israelites. Remember, God wanted to make a whole new nation out of Moses? Moses prayed to God, don't destroy them because the nations will hear about it. And they think that you're not able to fulfill your promises, God. Moses appeals to God's own name and reputation. And God, in retelling this story to the Israelites in exile, is saying the same thing to them. He's saying, the previous generations, your fathers, I should have wiped them out. It wasn't because they didn't deserve my wrath. It wasn't because I found out that they mended their ways or that there was something good in them. God says, I acted for the sake of my name, that the nations of the world might know that I am able to come through on my promises, that I am a patient and compassionate God. He says the same thing to each generation, verse 9, verse 14, verse 22. And he defers his wrath. But he does act in limited judgment with each generation in verse 10, in verses 16 and 17, in verses 24 through 27. In verse 10 to the first generation, so I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So instead of taking the Israelites out of Egypt and bringing them straight into the promised land, God brings them into the wilderness as an act of judgment, as an act of limited judgment. To the second generation that lived in the wilderness, he says in verse 15, moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I'd given them. So he's not going to bring this generation into the land. Remember, they had to die in the wilderness. Into the land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. But in verse 17, he says, my eyes spared them nevertheless. And I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. So he let them live out their lives in the wilderness. He didn't immediately destroy them. He acted in limited judgment, but he did act in judgment. And then in verses 23 through 26, which I'm sure raise a number of questions in our minds, what is God saying in this? It's interesting that in verse 23, even while the Israelites are in the wilderness, this is before they entered the promised land, God predicts the exile to Babylon. He predicts that the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to come in. He says, I swore to them in the wilderness before they get to the promised land that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries because they had not obeyed my rules but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths and their eyes were set on their father's idols. And then God says that he gave them bad rules. I gave them statutes that were not good, and rules by which they could not have life. Now, this isn't God's law. God says that my law, if you obey it, you can have life. These were actually the laws and the rules of the nations around Israel. Remember, the Israelites wanted to imitate the nations around them. And God says in his judgment that he actually gave the Israelites over to these laws. He says, and in fact, in fulfilling those laws, the Israelites, he defiled them through their very gifts. This is verse 26. In their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, God is not causing the Israelites. It's, is not commanding the Israelites to sacrifice their firstborn. It's kind of what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that as an act of judgment, he hands people over to the sin that we so earnestly desire. And the Israelites so wanted to be like the nations and so worship the idols that the nations trusted in, that seemed to give the nations around them success. They wanted to be part of that, and they ended up sacrificing their children in obeying the laws of the nations around them. And God sovereignly gave them over to obeying these laws as an act of judgment in a way that glorified his own name. Which is sad, because back in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, God says that Israel is his firstborn son. And he wants Israel, his firstborn son, to come out into the wilderness and worship him with pure worship. Move away from these idols of Egypt. God was going to proclaim judgment on the idols of Egypt. He wanted his firstborn son to come out into the wilderness and worship him, Israel. But God's firstborn son turns to worship idols and sacrifices their firstborn sons. They're reversing God's commandments, God's will for them. And it's an act of God's judgment. God speaks of another generation, a subsequent generation, in verses 27 through 31. He just talks generally about your fathers in verse 27, blaspheming me by dealing treacherously with me. And he speaks about their idol worship, that they would worship God in any way that they choose. They did not want to listen to God's commands. God had laid out very clear prescriptions about how he was to be worshipped. The Israelites said, we're going to worship you as we want to worship, or we're going to worship other gods as well. And God says in conclusion in verse 31, I won't be inquired of by you. And even the generation of Israelites that were in Babylon, to whom Ezekiel was speaking, were also longing to worship idols. God says in verse 32, he's speaking now to these elders gathered here in verse 32. These elders in exile, he's saying, what is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries who worship wood and stone. God says that every generation has had this sin issue, this problem with idolatry, not worshiping the one true God. And you're repeating the same pattern, elders of Israel, gathered here in Babylon. So in verse 33, God speaks of the future. Verses 33 through 39. He's now telling these elders of Israel in exile, here's what's going to happen in the future. He's going to scatter his people. He's the people remaining in Jerusalem. Remember, it's 5 years before Jerusalem would fall. God says he's going to scatter them as well into the nations. Because it seems like the exiles had this hope that, well, we can return home. We'll just get back to Jerusalem. If this is just a temporary detour, we're going to go back soon, very soon. But God says, I'm going to actually scatter you as an act of judgment among the nations. And he talks about, in verse 37, making them pass under the rod, bringing them into the bond of the covenant. It's shepherding language. That is, a shepherd would separate the sheep with his rod. God would separate his people, the rebels, from his true worshipers, true Israel from false Israel. Entering into the bond of the covenant with them, most likely referring to emphasizing the covenant sanctions, the judgment that would fall upon Israel, but also the salvation promised to Israel in the new covenant. And he says in verse 39, my holy name I'm not going to allow you to profane with your gifts and your idols. So all through these verses, in recounting this history, in verses 1 through 39, God is saying, I'm acting, I have acted, I will act in judgment for my glory. It is for my reputation that I'm exercising judgment upon you. But also, in his salvation, God is acting for his glory. He speaks of future salvation in verses 40 through 44. He says, it is not only judgment you have to look forward to, but actually my rescue, my salvation. And he speaks about gathering Israel back in verse 40 to his holy mountain. Mount Zion is a picture of the new covenant. It's a picture of the church being gathered to God in a new heavens and a new earth. But God is going to receive the worship of his people. He says in verse 40, there I will accept them. He says in verse 41, I will accept your sacrifices. I will accept your service. I'll gather you from the countries from which you've been scattered. And you shall know that I am the Lord, verse 42, when I bring you into the land of Israel. He'd give them the gift of repentance in verse 43. You'll remember your ways. You'll loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. And repentance is a gift of God. And in verse 44, you'll know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, and not according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. God is working in salvation to rescue his people for his name, for his reputation. And he was going to bring about this new covenant. He's pointing forward to this new covenant. Yes, Israel, the literal nation of Israel, did return to the land. But that was a picture of how God is gathering his church, bringing together his people into a new kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be seen here on earth. And it's a picture not only of the kingdom of the church, but it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth when we will be gathered for all eternity as a worshiping community before God. And he will accept our worship and he will desire our worship. And he will give us new hearts and we'll be acceptable before him because of what he's done in us. We'll take a look more at that tonight. This promise, this elaboration of the new covenant that God has, that God speaks to the Israelites in exile, that we are living now. But what we see in this passage is that God is working all things for his glory. This is the theme of his retelling of history. This is the theme of his predictions in the future. It's for his glory. Did you see that phrase that's repeated so often? You probably heard it when I was reading. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, or that they may know that I am the Lord. God, 6 times in this passage, says that. 72 times in the book of Ezekiel says, then they shall know that I am the Lord, which is the main theme of the book of Ezekiel. And God is speaking 12 times here in this passage, just more generally about his reputation, about his name, about his honor, saying this is his primary motivation. This is why he does what he does in history and in the future. And it is our call as well to respond to this kind of a God who's working for his own glory to glorify him. You know, it's not egotistical for God to glorify himself because God is the most glorious being in the universe. And it would be idolatry for God to actually glorify anyone or anything other than himself because he is most glorious. He will glorify himself. It is the greatest good for himself and for his creation to glorify himself, to make his name known. And we are called to enter into with him into this glorification of his name. Now, it's sometimes a little hard to convey into English what God means, but they might know that I'm the Lord, that he's trying to convey his glory. We think of Lord as this honorific title in English. You know, you call a king a Lord or someone important a Lord. But Lord, capital L-O-R-D, as it's translated for us in English, is actually God's name. We have the consonants, we have the 4 consonants. We don't know the vowels, but it's been translated as Jehovah or as Yahweh. This is how God reveals himself. And would you turn with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, as we think about Exodus chapter 33, and those verses are there in your bulletin. But we need to think about what does it mean that God is making his name known? What does it mean that God wants us to know that he is Yahweh or that he is Jehovah? What does he want people to know? And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 33, Moses is speaking to God. So Exodus 33:13, Moses says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, Please show me your ways that I may know you. So Moses wants to know who are you, Yahweh? Who are you, God? In order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And moving down to verse 18, Moses says something similar. He says, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Goodness is a summary term for all of God's character. God is the definition of good. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Name in Old Testament means character. A name would stand for a person's character, their reputation. And there I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You remember we read that in Romans chapter 9? You heard that this morning? So God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai. Moses makes these tablets of stone, goes up onto the mountain, and then in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. I don't know what that would have been like, but that would have been majestic. God descends in a cloud on top of the mountain with Moses, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God is telling his very own character, his name to Moses. He is letting Moses know that I am the Lord. The Lord passed before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God wants to be known. He wants his name to be proclaimed in how he saves people and in how he executes his justice. You see both of those elements there? Both essential to God's character. His compassion, his salvation, his grace and his mercy, but also his holiness and the execution of his justice and judgment. Both key to understanding who God is. And so back to what Ezekiel is saying in Ezekiel chapter 20. When God is repeating to the Israelites, you shall know that I am the Lord. I'm acting for the sake of my name. He wants to be known in his judgment and in his salvation. He wants to be known as the Lord. And God is concerned about our hearts. And as the Westminster Divines correctly noted, is that our main goal in life, everything about who we are, what gets us up in the morning, what drives us, what we're passionate about, what motivates us, ought to be the glory of God. Proclaiming his name, knowing his name, speaking correctly of his name, enjoying him for who he truly is. This is the chief end or purpose of every man and woman. So how might we do that? Let me point out five things from this passage, that five different ways that God speaks about acting for the sake of his name. Five different ways that we can glorify God, proclaim his name, as God is honoring his own name. And the first is found there in verses 9, 14, and 22. That God repeats to these three generations that he's acting for the sake of his name, that it shouldn't be profaned among the sake of the nations through his patience, through his compassion. And as Moses heard on Mount Sinai, our God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Our God is a God who exercises patience towards us in ways that we can only begin to understand. The Israelites needed to understand it. We need to understand it. Peter writes in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, that God's patience is actually continuing with us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, beginning verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, scoffing, you know, is this idea of, oh, yeah, right, that's so lame, that's not going to happen, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you heard people say this? I've heard people talk like this. Life always is as it always has been. You have all these prophecies, all these predictions. Jesus is coming back? Really? God really exists? There's going to be a judgment seat? That's pretty archaic. Look at the world around us. Look at, God is not involved in this, people will say. And what God is saying is in 2 Peter chapter 3, they deliberately overlook this fact. This is what they're forgetting. That the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood. Remember when the flood happened? What were people saying? Hey, let's go out, enjoy life. Things are going, God is not that angry, everything will be fine, and they did not expect the flood coming to wipe out everybody on the earth, every animal, every creature, every person. Peter says in verse 7 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There's another destruction coming. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, a surprise. Unexpected. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Our tendency is to be lulled to sleep by the patterns of this world and to think this is the way it always will be. Our tendency is to presume upon the patience of God. But will we be people who live for God's glory by thanking him for his patience? God is patient with us. Have you thanked him for his patience towards you? Have you thanked him that you can forgive, that he can forgive your sins as you confess your sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He bears with our sins. He doesn't have to, but he does. I am so grateful that he was patient with me for 15 years of rebellion against him before he changed my heart and rescued me. And will we glorify God not only by thanking him for his patience towards us, but will we glorify him by warning others and speaking correctly of God's patience, that God is a patient God and that he is giving us an opportunity for repentance, that this is a window for repentance, for turning to God, for trusting in him, for receiving his grace, for fleeing from destruction, which sounds so archaic. It sounds so archaic to say flee from the destruction to come. But it is true. And will we glorify and honor God's name and proclaim his genuine and real reputation so that others may know that he is Lord by speaking of his patience? Secondly, will we eagerly and earnestly pursue sanctification and glorify God by living holy lives, honor his name by being holy people? Verse 12, God ties in his reputation and his name by how the Israelites were living. He says he gave them statutes, he gave them the Sabbath as a sign, that they may know that I am the Lord. He says the same thing in verse 20, beginning in verse 19. Walk in my statutes, obey my rules, keep my Sabbaths holy. It'll be a sign so that you will know that I am the Lord. God in this world is represented by his people and how we live. We are God's ambassadors. We are a picture as we identify ourselves with Yahweh and claim to want to be like Him and worship Him. We're a picture of His character to the world. And so how we live affects God's reputation in this world. And my concern is that in the Reformed circle in which we live, we have this tendency to so celebrate, which is a good thing, God's sovereignty, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we push off the idea of sanctification or trying to become more holy or exerting effort to live holy lives. We say that's just an Arminian thing. That's, you know, that's something that others overemphasize. That's legalism. And certainly, as it's emphasized incorrectly, it can be those things. But God is calling His people to be holy so that we might show forth His excellent character. And so may I ask us, what do you know how God is working on you? How is God sanctifying you or calling you to be more holy? Do you know what is the Holy Spirit teaching you now? Can you look back on your life and see a progression of holiness? Is it something that you think about? Is it something that you exert effort towards? Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God's glory is tied in with our holiness and that we are to make every effort, Peter says, every effort to add to our faith all sorts of characteristics. He speaks of self-control, knowledge, virtue, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, to glorify God by making effort toward our sanctification. And he speaks specifically here of the Sabbath. And I'm so glad that, you know, in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, we've heard of the importance of the Sabbath. But God has given us the Sabbath as a sign, as a way of setting us apart, actually, as His people. We enjoy the Christian Sabbath now on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week, because Christ has risen from the dead on the first day of the week. And we are to do something completely different from the rest of the world. I love it when I go into work and people say, "Hey, what did you do this weekend?" And I say, "Well, Sunday I went to church. Went to Sunday school, went to church, and it was great." But the others are like, "What? Why are you doing that?" But it's meant to be to set us apart, not so that we're better than others, that we can say, "Oh, look how holy I am. I'm going to church," but so that we can say, "There is a God who is worthy of worship. And He has set apart a day to worship Him. He is calling me to be set apart for Him, to reflect His character." Will we eagerly and earnestly pursue sanctification? Third point here from this passage is in verses 26 and 38. Will we speak rightly of His judgment? God says that even in His judgment, it was also that they may know that He is the Lord. God actually emphasizes His judgment more than anything else in the book of Ezekiel. When that phrase, "that they may know that I am the Lord," comes up in the book of Ezekiel, it's almost always tied in with God's judgment. And there's something about the execution of God's justice that proclaims His reputation and His name, as we saw in Exodus. That His justice is just as important as His salvation. And we think, "I don't deserve judgment. Who is God to judge me? What kind of God are you speaking of who's going to judge people? That's so harsh. That's so unseeker sensitive. That's so unfriendly. That's so unkind." But this is how God has revealed Himself and made known His name, that He is a holy God. And if He does not defend His holiness and His justice, He ceases to be God. If we begin with the human and say, "Here's what I deserve," we misread His justice and His judgment. And we have this aversion of speaking of God's justice today. We want to improve God's reputation. I have this tendency. I feel this in my heart. I know this happens in evangelism. Speaking of God's justice is just not received well. Or even just speaking of who God is, there's this tendency that we all have to downplay God's judgment. Say, "Well, God's really not that angry. But when we do that, we are smearing the very reputation of God. Because this is how he has revealed himself. And he is calling us to make known his name, his reputation, his fame, his glory, as he has revealed himself, not as we wish he were, in our own sin. Will we speak of God's judgment in a way that is accurate? And fourthly, here from this passage, a fourth way we can glorify him is worshiping him rightly. Verse 27, God says that the fathers blasphemed me by worshiping idols. And he speaks in verse 39 that my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. And as we heard in the call to worship, that God is calling us to ascribe to him glory in our worship, that we gather here as a church in the morning and in the evening to declare him praise, to say, God, you are glorious. I want to tell you how honorable your name is and who you are. Does that motivate us to worship him? My fear is that we worship out of tradition, because we think we need to, because it's a nice supplement to our lives to balance out other things in our lives. You know, I need some worship to balance out the amount of TV I watch or whatever it is. Worship is life. It will be all we do in the new heavens and new earth, as far as I can tell from Scripture. We are made to worship. We will worship. And we are to be driven by God's glory to worship him. So when we gather as a people, are we going to think in a consumeristic mindset? Will we think about, what am I getting out of this? Am I being entertained enough? Am I bored? Are we going to come to worship and say, what can I get? Or are we going to say, I am so eager to gather to worship because I want to declare God's name for what it actually is and who he actually is. We can glorify God by worshiping rightly. And also, let me say too, idolatry is spoken of often here. What idol is keeping us from worship? Is there something that we give our devotion to, give our interest to, some idol that we derive pleasure from that gets in the way of our worship? That gets in our way of hearing from God, of receiving his grace, and of proclaiming his excellencies. And are we willing to kill that idol? To smash it. Why was it so hard for the Israelites to get rid of their idols? Because they found great value in them. What's God calling us to? To glorify himself. And then finally, his salvation in verses 42 and 44. You'll know that I am the Lord when I bring you back into the land. You'll know that I am the Lord, verse 44, when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways. God says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Are we enjoying the salvation that we have? We're called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoy his love. Enjoy his fellowship. Enjoy this new life we have. Or is salvation something that we've become bored with? I've been bored with my salvation, honestly. It's been a struggle many times. But we're called to say, God, what have you done for me? What have you promised? And that's why we gather to hear his word. That's why we gather to confess our sins, to receive his grace, to hear that we're pardoned, to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded that Jesus Christ came, fulfilled all the demands of the law for us, lived the life that we have been commanded to live under the covenant of works, was rose again on the third day, defeated death, gives us new life through faith in Jesus Christ, not by trying harder, but through faith we receive this free gift, and through Christ we are able and freed up to glorify God and no longer live for ourselves, no longer live worshiping idols which can't give us anything other than an eternity in hell, and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are we enjoying the salvation? Are we speaking of the salvation? Are we eagerly longing for the salvation of others to glorify God? Paul said that he longed to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Is God's salvation driving us to glorify Him so that we might enjoy it, that we might spread that enjoyment of salvation to others? What is God calling us to this morning as a church? He's working for His own glory. He always has been. He always will be. For His name, His reputation. I'd like to challenge you to think through this passage and say, God, is there an area of my life that you're speaking of here that I can make a matter of prayer, a matter of meditation, a matter of reflection? What is God asking you? What difficult sacrifice, what difficult choice that looks so costly in this world? What difficult thing is God calling you to that may proclaim His own glory, but that actually is true freedom as we enjoy Him in a way that we're not able to as we cling to our idols? And if Christ is not your Savior, if this speaking of glorifying God does not make sense, has not been your habit, your practice, your experience, if this new life is not yours, would you receive this free gift and be freed not to worship idols any longer, but to worship the one true God, to know His name, to know Him in His salvation and in His judgment?